I'm always amazed at connections made between brethren. You mentioned the contribution this morning going to the brethren in Gonzales, Louisiana. The church with whom I'm presently working in Vestavia in Birmingham is also joining in that fellowship with helping this same group. Almost 30 years ago, I was preaching in Gonzales, Louisiana. And when I left Gonzales, I moved to Louisville and followed Tom Moody, who was preaching at South End at the time. And I think Brent was maybe 7 when we got there. So it's been a while. I'm thankful that churches like this are mindful of the needs of brethren. One of the brothers and sisters there in Gonzales, she is my cousin, and he is one of the elders in that congregation. So I'm thankful for churches like you to help out in such need. We stress two primary things this morning. One is the kingship of Jesus. Your God reigns. And Isaiah 52 and verse 7 makes that point, that part and parcel of the message of the gospel, the message of peace, the message of happiness, the message of salvation, is that your God reigns. And then secondly, if we recognize the importance of Jesus as our King, then we will see the need to be following His example, to seek to please God in all that we do. And we noted a number of passages that really speak to that point, that our goal is not to do the things that we please, but to do what He pleases. But if we're concerned about the reign and the rule of God, then we're also concerned about His will. We want to know what He wants. And as we stressed at the beginning, there are four pillars of biblical authority. God is creator. And as creator, He has the right to tell us what to do, how to live, how to act, how to think, how to walk and talk. Secondly, that Christ is King, and we need to sanctify Christ as Lord in our hearts. And that thirdly, the Holy Spirit is the revealer of the mind of God. And that fourth, mankind is incapable of being His own authority. It is not in man who walks to direct his own steps, as Jeremiah 10:23 reminds us. Well, here we're concerned about knowing the mind of God, looking a little bit more at that third point, that the Holy Spirit is the revealer of the mind of God, and we're simply asking, what does God want, and how do we know what God wants? Because we need to know both of these. We need to know what God wants, and we need to know how God communicates His desires to us so that we can properly understand that and pay attention to it. I'm going to get real basic this morning, because what I want to say is that all we're really looking at in a very basic level is how communication works. And to make the point that God really has communicated His will to us in the very same ways that we communicate our wills to others. Now, sometimes you hear somebody say, well, God authorizes by means of command and example and necessary inference. And then you'll find people kind of buck against that a little bit. Years ago, I was teaching a class on authority, and I used those terms, and somebody said, well, where do you find that in the Bible? Command, example, necessary inference. Well, that's a good question. So let's back up and ask this question. How do I know what you want? How do I know your will? How are you going to communicate your will to someone else? Because the answer to that question is, it's on every page of the Bible. How God communicates with us. And again, what I'm talking about here is typical of all forms of communication. If you want to communicate with somebody, there are only so many ways you can do it. And we're not talking about some special kind of hermeneutic form of or method of interpretation that we have to go through to figure out God's will, because we understand first that the message of God here is a message of communication. He is communicating something to us. And He has made us as creatures who communicate and understand forms of communication. However communication occurs is how anyone's will is going to occur. And if we're going to understand God's authority, we need to see how that happens. So we're simply saying it's how communication works. Now again, there are some basic premises here that we're talking about. Because again, someone might say, well, you know, we're talking about establishing God's authority. But again, to simplify it, all we're really talking about is how God communicates His will to us. And when we know that, we know how authority is made known. Now, some of you might remember years ago, I don't know if schools still do this, but they used to have these days of that they called show and tell. You remember that? Show and tell. That's what we're talking about. How do you communicate your will? First, you tell somebody what you want. That's very direct. It can be a statement. It can be a command. It can be just a statement that's said in such a way that you expect them to get something. We tell people what we want. And God tells us what He wants. Secondly, we show people what we want. And that's really what illustrations and models and examples are all about. I mean, in show and tell, you might come in and say, you know, I want to show you how to make a chocolate-covered, you know, banana or something. And you go through the process and say, let me illustrate the way this works and all of that. Well, it may be that maybe you're at work and you're about to train somebody to do a job. And you can say, okay, your job is to do this. And let me tell you what your job is. And you kind of lay that out. You might even write it down. That's part of the telling process. But you might also say, let me show you how this is done. And then from that point on, you'll understand how to do it. Because sometimes we might say it's easier simply to show you rather than just tell you. Or maybe, again, it's a process of using both. And thirdly, we imply things that we expect people to get. This is the inference implication part. This is what I want to talk about tonight. Because I think we underestimate the importance of implications and inferences in our communication process. It is, in fact, probably the most important part of our communication process. And I want to illustrate that this evening. But again, that can be done through gestures. It can be done even through silence, depending on the context. And when people get it, then we say they've understood the point that we have been making. So, you know, if I come in one evening and I say something like, boy, it would sure be nice to have some spaghetti. Now, my wife's really good about that because I'm not the cook. She is. And she might infer from that that, you know, that'd be good something good to make. That's an implication. Or I might say to my son, you know, Monday nights are the nights that the trash needs to go out to the curb. Now, you and I both know that if he said, well, that's interesting, Dad, I'd say, son, you're not getting the point. Right? We imply things that we expect people to understand, to get. And here's what I want you to see. Any attempt at communication will utilize one of these three things, if not all of them. Because really, when you imply, you're using what you're telling and what you're showing to imply something. But any form of communication is going to do this. Try to communicate without that. You know, I've again had discussions with people who say, well, I don't believe in this command, example, inference stuff. And I come back to the basics of communications, to tell, show, and imply. And if you look at that, that's really, again, really all we're talking about. You tell people, that's where commands come in. You show people, that's where examples come in. You imply things you expect people to get. And here's the thing. If you disagree with me, that's fine. But in your disagreement, don't tell me about it. Don't show me anything about it. And don't imply anything you expect me to get. Because the moment you do that, and I would guarantee you can't communicate without it, the moment you do that, you are utilizing the very process that you're trying to deny, which is logically absurd. What that means is, tell, show, and imply, is logically self-evident. I don't even have to prove it any further. Because we all know that no communication is going to happen unless this happens in some form or another. And that's what God has done for us. So somebody says, well, does this come from God or from man? Well, our abilities to think, our ability to communicate, these are things that do come from God. He made us creatures with the need and the ability to communicate, and this is simply recognizing how it's done. So we start with that basic idea. We're simply reminding people of the fundamental logic that underlies all communication, including the communication that comes to us from God. And I want to say that this by itself is not a method of interpretation. Some people say, well, you're making up some method of interpretation. No, what we're doing here is recognizing the raw data that is interpreted. That is to say that what I have to interpret is what God has said. And what I have to interpret is what God has shown through examples and illustrations. Then I try to figure out, well, how is that relevant to me? What's the importance of that? How is that going to work in our circumstance here? It's just the way it works. And yes, it comes from God, and it's on every page of Scripture. Anytime you open up Scripture and see what God says, that's exactly what you're looking at. I want to illustrate this by looking at Acts, the 10th chapter. You'll turn your Bibles there. This is not working. Can I move on to the next slide here? Acts chapter 10. Now let's get the setting of what's happening here. Cornelius has been praying and asking for God to give some kind of response or some kind of recognition. What do I do, basically, is what he's asking. And so God responds by telling him, you've got to send for Peter. He'll come and tell you what you need to do. And so Cornelius sends some of his people to get Peter. Peter's in Joppa. Now we move over to where Peter is in Joppa, and we find that Peter goes up on the housetop, verse 9 of Acts 10, becomes hungry, desires to eat. While they're making preparation, he falls into a trance. Now, you're familiar, I hope, with this particular vision that he has. He sees the sky opened up, verse 11, an object like a great sheet that's coming down and by four corners to the ground, and there were inside that all kinds of animals, four-footed animals, crawling creatures, birds of the air. A voice comes and says, rise, Peter, kill and eat. And Peter says, not so, Lord, I've never eaten anything common or unclean. Now, I want you to notice right here the obvious nature of this vision. These are animals, okay? These are animals being let down in the sheet. Peter says, I can't eat anything common or unclean. And about that time, and this happens three times, about that time, Peter is greatly perplexed, verse 17 says. He's thinking about it. He's trying to figure out what the point of this was. And men from Cornelius show up, appearing at the gate. They call out, you know, looking for Peter. Peter is reflecting on the vision, verse 19. The Spirit said to him, "Behold, three men are looking for you. Get up, go downstairs, and accompany them without misgivings, for I myself have sent them." All right, now what's happened? God, through the Spirit is the revealer of God's mind. God, through the Spirit, just said to Peter, "I want you to get up and go with these people." So God has directly told him something, has he not? Now Peter gets up without misgivings and goes. That's hard for him. You can imagine, difficult, because he recognizes this is not something he's ever really done. And to go and keep company with the Gentiles here, that was a cultural problem for him. But he goes because God told him to do it. Gets to the household of Cornelius. Cornelius comes in, falls at his feet, and he tells him, "Get up, I'm a man just like you are." Finds many people assembled here. And then look at verse 28. Peter said to them, "You yourselves know how unlawful it is for a man who is a Jew to associate with a foreigner or to visit him. Yet God has shown me that I should not call any man unholy or unclean." Now, wait a minute. Where did God show Peter that he shouldn't call any man unholy or unclean? And your immediate thought is, well, the vision. Wait a minute, go back to the vision. Where in that vision do you see men? Where in that vision do you find people? What you find are animals. Unclean animals that Peter said, "I'm not going to eat because that's not something I do." What's happened here? All right, first, we have this process in play. God has told Peter, go. He has shown Peter something. But the question now is, how is Peter going to know the meaning of what is shown him? What he's doing is he's inferring from the circumstances. God has shown me that I should not call any man unholy or unclean. That the reality of that vision wasn't about animals at all. The reality of that vision was God communicating his will to Peter that he needs to go preach to the Gentiles. How is God's will made known here? Through telling, through showing, and implying what he expects Peter to get. Peter put all the pieces together. And that's really what we're called upon to do, is simply put the pieces together. That's where interpretation comes in. We see what God has said. We see what God has shown. We see what that implies. We put the pieces together. We draw conclusions. That's what we do. That's the way communication works. That's the way communication works anywhere. If you're a parent communicating to your children, that's the way communication works. If you're a boss communicating to employees, that's the way it works. Whatever it is, friendships or any other relationship, that's the way it's going to work. And that's the way it works with God here. Yeah, he could have told Peter explicitly not to call any man common or unclean without giving him a vision. He could have spelled it out in so many words for Peter. Instead, he chose him to show him something and tell him something and imply something he expected Peter to understand by putting that information together. God values the communication process as a whole, and so should we. And I realize there are times we look at the text and we say, well, wouldn't it be easier if God just said, do this, do this, do this, don't do that, don't do that, don't do that, period, that's the end of it. Wouldn't that be easier? Maybe, but God has given us something that fits the minds that he has made us with. That is, we are people who want to put things together. You ever like puzzles? Why do we do puzzles? They can be frustrating. They can be, you know, tough crossword puzzle, Sudoku, or whatever it is. But why do we do that? Because we like to engage the mind. God gave us minds, and he gave us a communication process that engages the minds that he's made. He values the entire process. We need to value the entire process as well. And that's straightforward. I don't know how much more basic to get with that. Someone was complaining about command, example, inference, and I made these very points. And the answer, the response was, well, if it's that easy, why are we talking about it? I said, you tell me. You complained about it. I realize there are abuses. I understand that. I understand people draw conclusions sometimes they shouldn't be drawing. I understand sometimes people bind things they shouldn't be binding, but if that's what they're doing, then that's what we deal with, not the process itself. Because the process itself is basic and it's clear for everybody. And that doesn't change. Never has. But now I want to add something else to this and think for just a few moments about the nature of silence. And this really needs to be its own separate thing, but I want us to kind of think about this for just a moment. Because sometimes somebody says, well, now God didn't say not to do something. And so doesn't that mean in his silence that everything that he doesn't specifically condemn must be okay? And on the flip side, does he have to specify everything for it to be authorized? We need to distinguish between something that is generally authorized, though unspecified, and something for which there is actual silence. Silent and unspecified are not equal. So I can send my son to the store, and I can say to my son, I need you to get some bread. Now, if my wife sends me to the store and says, get some bread, I'm in trouble. Because, you know, I can find the bread aisle, but it's just this wall of bread. And there are all kinds of it. And I'm sitting there going, what kind of bread am I supposed to get? Now, if all it was just get bread, then I can walk up there and I can grab a thing of bread, whatever it is, and I can bring it home and say, here's bread. So you got to kind of spell it out for me. I mean, if you want San Luis sourdough cracked wheat bread, that's what you got to tell me. And you don't have to tell me twice to get that because it's pretty good. But I want you to see something here. The more specific you get in your communication, the more exclusive that becomes. If I send my son to the store and say, I need you to get San Luis cracked wheat sourdough bread, I don't mean Roman wheel white Texas toast. No offense. But you get my point. If I specify it to that level, that's going to exclude the other kinds of bread. That's just the nature of communication. That's the way it works. And if I say to my son, I need you to go get this kind of bread and get a gallon of milk, 2%, and, maybe something else, eggs, and bring me back the rest of the change, do I now have to go through a list of everything in the store of what not to get? Or is there something implied in that? Now, if he went to the store and he got, he got some milk and he got some bread, but then he also brought home a bunch of chocolate bars, I might take one, but I'm not going to be real happy because he didn't do what I said to do. Did you get the idea? Because that's the way communication works. That's the way it works in our family relationships, in our congregational relationships, everything else. But that said, silence is silence. It's nothing. Silence in and of itself neither approves nor disproves of anything in and of itself. However, here's what I want you to see. You can't quote an author on something he never said, can you? It's a basic principle. If we cite an author on approving something, then we better be able to show where the author approved it. Otherwise, I'm either misquoting the author, or worse, I'm guilty of slander or maybe libel or something like that. Because I'm attributing to the author something that he never agreed to. And that's wrong. You would look at that and say, that's wrong if you do that to me. That's wrong if I do that to you. That's wrong if we do that to God as well. But you might say, well, if the author has not said anything about a subject, does that necessarily mean he disapproves? Well, the only way to know that would be for the author to break his silence on the issue and tell us. To know the mind of somebody. How else could we know? But once he breaks that silence, that's no longer an issue, is it? But imagine the author saying something like this. I'm only approving of or promoting matters that I have spoken about. I do not approve of anything else. Do not presume so. Now, if the author said something like that, then when he's silent about something, what should we assume his feelings to be about that? Again, if I said to my son, here's $10, I need you to go buy this, and every time I send you to the store and you have change, I need you to bring all that change back to me. I don't want you to buy anything else. Now, the next time I send him to the store, what should my son assume about my feelings, about his doing things I didn't say? Right, you get the point? Now we come to the problem of presumption. You know, interpreting silence is easier when you see somebody. We might see facial expressions, hear inflections in the way things that are said. Might be more aware of what the communicator is trying to convey. A speaker can say something in a way that, again, implies things about that. But without that, we might sometimes be left with assuming things that we just don't know to be the case. Making presumptions about that. And the problem of presumption warrants a more careful approach. Because it's assuming something to be true when we really don't have the evidence that it is true. And even if real silence didn't prohibit, as many argue, real silence never authorizes either. So why do we feel we can presume upon silence to act when the only way to know the mind of God is through what's revealed? 1 Corinthians 2, 10 through 13. Now, we'll come back here to that point in just a moment. Well, I'm not done. Come back here to that point for just a moment. If an author says, don't presume upon something. If I didn't say it, I don't want you to act on it. If he said something like that, we might get the point that when he's silent about something, we just need to leave it. So now listen to the scriptures. Because what I want you to see here is that this concept is found throughout all of Scripture. We're not just hanging on one passage here. What we're seeing here is a pattern that you're going to find that's throughout all of Scripture. So, Deuteronomy 12:32, whatever I command you, you shall be careful to do. You shall not add to nor take away from it. Deuteronomy 29:29, the secret things belong to God, but the things revealed belong to us and to our sons forever, that we may observe all the words of this law. Now, those are passages in the law. God was clear. You don't go beyond what I'm telling you right now. And you might say, well, that's the Old Testament. That's the law. Well, we're not done yet. Proverbs chapter 30 and verse 6, do not add to his words or he will reprove you and you will be proved a liar. Now, there's wisdom. You got it in the law. You got it in the wisdom literature. Or in Joshua 1, be strong and courageous. You shall give this people possession of the land which I swore to their fathers to give them. Be strong and courageous. Be careful to do according to all that the law which Moses my servant commanded you. Do not turn from it to the right or to the left, that you may have success wherever you go. Now, do not turn to the right or to the left. That's basically saying you don't go beyond what I told you to do. You stay on the path. Isaiah 8:19. When they say to you, consult the mediums and the spiritists who whisper and mutter, should not a people consult their God? Should they consult the dead on behalf of the living, to the law and to the testimony? If they do not speak according to this word, it is because they have no dawn. Isaiah 8. And then in the New Testament, James 1 and verse 25, one who looks intently at the perfect law, the law of liberty, and abides by it, not having become a forgetful hearer, but an effectual doer, this man will be blessed in what he does. Jesus in John 8:31, if you continue in my word, then you are truly disciples of mine, and you will know the truth, and the truth will make you free. That idea of abiding within, continuing in, remaining in the word that was spoken is there. 1 Corinthians 4:6. Now these things, brethren, I figuratively applied to myself and Apollos for your sake, so that in us you may learn not to exceed what is written, so that no one will become arrogant on behalf of one against the other. 2 John 9, anyone who goes too far and does not abide in the teaching of Christ does not have God. The one who abides in the teaching has both the Father and the Son. Or Revelation 22, 18 and 19, I testify to everyone who hears the words of the prophecy of this book. If anyone adds to them, God will add to him the plagues which are written in this book. If anyone takes away from the words of the book, the prophecy, God will take away his part from the tree of life, from the holy city which are written in this book. Acts 15:24, we've heard that some of our number, to whom we've given no instruction, have disturbed you with their words, unsettling your souls. Or even in 1 Timothy 6, verse 3, if anyone advocates a different doctrine that does not agree with sound words, those of our Lord Jesus Christ, and with the doctrine conforming to godliness, he's conceited and understands nothing. All right, what are we getting at here? What I want you to see is that there's a pattern of this throughout all of the Bible. Old Testament, law, wisdom, prophets, New Testament, the words of Jesus and the Gospels, the epistles, the book of Revelation. The same principle is found throughout. And somebody might say, well, but there's a context to that one. And there's a yes, there's a context to every single one of them. And I urge you to think about them. Study the contexts. But after a while, we might begin to get the idea that this principle, which is found throughout all Scripture, is pretty important to God. Because that's what he conveys in every part of Scripture. Let's just pay attention to what he said. Pay attention to what he's shown. And learn how to infer properly from what he has told us and shown us. And again, we'll talk more about that process tonight. The Lord will. Let's prepare to sing the song that was chosen. Question here, once again, whose will am I seeking? Who am I trying to please? Is it me? Somebody else? Or am I trying to please God? Am I seeking my will or God's will? Am I being careful in looking at the things God has told us and shown us? Am I being careful about the way I reason through all of this to try to understand better what he wants from us? Because in the final analysis, our judgment will not come from our neighbors. You're the person sitting next to you this morning. Jesus said, he who rejects me and does not receive my sayings has that which judges him. The word I spoke will judge him in the last day. John 12:48. We urge you this morning, if you need to repent of your sins and be baptized into Christ, do that. Not because we have authorized it, but because this is something God has said to do. That when we are baptized into Christ, we are baptized into his death. We essentially then are conforming ourselves to the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ, as Romans 6 says, so that when we are raised up then, we are raised up to walk in newness of life. God will make us new creatures. Let me say one more thing about this. There is no grace unless there is an authority who can provide that grace for us. And this is exactly what God has done on our behalf. Because he has the power to forgive. And he's promised he will. So let's submit ourselves to the will of the King. If we can help you this morning, let us know. Come forward while we stand.